Sermon this morning will draw from all the passages we've just read, but we'll especially focus on Psalm 32. You have one translation of it printed in your bulletin. I'm going to read from the New King James translation. Here again, God's Word. A Psalm of David, a contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to understand and contemplate the meaning of your mercy, that you forgive our sins through your Son, Christ Jesus. Father, would you convict us of our sin, but would you also comfort us and assure us of your love that our sin is covered. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Lent is, among many other things, a time in the life of the church, the church year, to focus on confession of sin and on repentance from sin. Now, the Christian church has traditionally identified seven psalms that are especially suited for this purpose of confessing sin and repenting from sin. Seven penitential psalms, as they're sometimes called. These are psalms that are used especially for identifying sin and training us in how to confess that sin to God and forsake that sin. Now, if you're interested in what they are, I'll just tell you up front here. These penitential psalms include 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. It's very interesting. The great church father Augustine had these seven psalms transcribed and pasted on his wall next to his bed so that as he lay dying, he could read and recite these psalms in his final days, in his final hours. Now, of these seven psalms, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, the two that we've already read this morning, are linked. We read Psalm 51 this morning. We actually looked at it back on Ash Wednesday. But let me tell you what the connection is between Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Psalm 51, in its heading, in its title, is identified for us as the prayer of confession that David wrote after the greatest period of sin and failure in his life. What had David done? David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had murdered Uriah in an attempt to cover up that adultery. He had committed deceit. He had broken one major commandment after another. And for around a year, David was basically living a double life, refusing to confess his sin, being hard in his heart. Finally, as in the passage from 2 Samuel that Blake read for us this morning, finally he was confronted by the prophet Nathan. He was convicted of his sin. He came to his senses. He repented, and he wrote Psalm 51 as a poetic expression of that repentance. Now, in Psalm 51, in verses 12 and 13, David says this, that when he is restored to the joy of God's salvation, he will teach transgressors God's ways. He's going to teach sinners what he has learned through this whole experience. He's going to teach sinners what he has learned about the grace of God. He's going to instruct others in the hard lessons that he has learned. And tradition has it that Psalm 32 is the result of that pledge. Psalm 32 is David's fulfillment of that pledge to teach sinners. In Psalm 32, he warns others. He proclaims God's forgiveness. He explains God's forgiveness so that other sinners will come to know the same grace that he has experienced. See, in Psalm 51, David says, God, when you restore me to the joy of your salvation, I will teach transgressors. I will teach sinners your ways. Psalm 32 is that teaching. And in fact, one of the key reasons for making the link, the connection, is the title, the heading above Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is called a maskil psalm. That word means a psalm of contemplation would be one way to translate it, or a psalm of instruction, a psalm of counsel, a teaching psalm. David says in Psalm 51, I'm going to teach sinners. Psalm 32 is a psalm that does teach sinners. Psalm 32, it seems, is David making good on that pledge, that promise to teach transgressors God's ways. So does David have to teach transgressors? What are the lessons he wants sinners to know? Well, Psalm 32 breaks down into four sections. Verses 1 and 2 proclaim the blessings of forgiveness. Verses 3 through 5 tell us what it was like. David basically shares his testimony with us, telling us what it was like before he confessed his sin. Verses 6 and 7 describe God's promise of salvation for those who turn to him. And then verses 8 through 11 describe the joy that results when we do confess our sin and receive God's forgiveness. But I'm not going to worry so much about that outline of the psalm this morning. We're just going to plow through verse by verse, especially focusing on the first two verses, but we'll try to make it through the whole psalm. What does David have to teach transgressors? What does he have to say to sinners? Well, verse 1, he begins, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." Now, this is one of two psalms in the entire Psalter that begins with the word blessing. The other one is the very first psalm, Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, a blessing is pronounced on the righteous man. Here in Psalm 32, a blessing is pronounced on the forgiven man, the man who has had his unrighteousness forgiven. So it's very interesting to put those two together. Blessings for the righteous, blessings for the unrighteous who are forgiven. Now, the Apostle Paul quotes, you may have even heard it in the passage that Blake read from Romans chapter 3 and 4. Paul quotes Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2 in Romans chapter 4. See, this is pure gospel. In fact, Luther called psalms like Psalm 32 Pauline psalms. These are psalms that reflect Paul's theology that Paul himself could have written, psalms that Paul uses to proclaim the gospel. And again, Augustine used this psalm. In fact, Augustine called Psalm 32 his favorite psalm, especially because of these opening verses, the encouragement that he received. See, what David does in these first two verses, which are really the key to the whole psalm, he uses three words to describe our disobedience, and then he uses three more words to describe what God does about it. So first, the three words that David uses to describe our wrongdoing. Those three words are transgression, sin, and iniquity. Now, just very briefly, you can look at each one of these words in a great deal of depth. We won't do that this morning. Let me just tell you briefly what each one means. Transgression describes wrongdoing in relation to God himself. We transgress God's holiness. We violate God's holiness. Sin describes wrongdoing in relation to the law. Sin means you miss the mark. You've missed the mark that God's law set before you. Iniquity describes sin in relation to creation. Iniquity means we are twisted, we are disfigured, we are not what we should be, not what God made us to be. So with these three terms, David is basically looking at sin all across the spectrum. He's looking at sin from every angle, from God's perspective, the law's perspective, creation's perspective. But the real focus here, obviously, is on the three words that David uses to describe God's answer to our sin.
Verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven.
The word used here for forgiveness describes to roll a burden away, to bear another's burden. See, to have your sins forgiven means that God promises to take your sin away from you, to deal with your sin himself. God promises to not hold your sin against you. It means God removes your sin. It means God casts your sin behind his back. It means that your sin no longer stands between you and God. It's as though God has erased your sin from his memory. He's dropped the charge. Rather than pressing charges against you, he has dropped the charges against you. He has freed you from the burden of guilt and from the liability of punishment that your sin created. And the whole testimony of the Bible is that our God is a God of forgiveness. There is no person, there is no sin that cannot be forgiven. God is willing to forgive any sin, any person, and we'll see how that is as we go through this psalm. Second, David says, our sin is covered. That's the second term he uses. Sin is covered. Now, what does it mean for sin to be covered? Well, this takes us back to Genesis chapter 3. Remember what happens there. Adam and Eve fall into sin, and what do? They feel ashamed now because they've sinned, and so they try to cover themselves. They make fig leaves for themselves as a covering. They hear God coming to meet them in the garden, and so they run and hide. Again, they try to cover themselves, cover their nakedness, cover themselves from God's presence. But God comes and God calls them out. And what does God do for them? Well, God shows them that the coverings they've made for themselves are not sufficient. They really don't cover their shame, their nakedness. But what does God do at the end of that chapter? He graciously sacrifices an animal and he gives them skins. He gives them coverings to cover their shame, to cover their nakedness. That's part of what's in the background here when David speaks of sin being covered. Also in the background is what was known as the Day of Atonement in ancient Israel. It could also be known as the Day of Covering. It was an observance in the Old Testament described in Leviticus chapter 16. And among other things, what would happen is the priest would take a sacrificial animal, he would lay his hands on the head of that animal, he would confess the sins of the nation, laying the sins of the nation on that animal that would then be slaughtered, and blood from that animal would be taken into the most holy place. It was the only time of the year that the high priest got to go into the most holy place, and he would take the blood of that animal and he would sprinkle it on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, known as the mercy seat, and that would make symbolically atonement for the people's sins, for all the ways they had broken God's law, which of course was contained in the Ark of the Covenant, the tablets of the law being kept there. That's what it means to have your sin covered. That's what an Israelite would have thought of. That's the ancient ritual that showed the people that God is a God who covers sin. Paul shows us in Romans chapters 3 and 4 how God has ultimately accomplished the covering of our sin. It's through Jesus. See what happened to Jesus on the cross? Jesus was stripped naked. He was uncovered in order to cover us. In fact, it's really interesting in that passage from Romans 3 that Blake read for us, Paul describes the death of Jesus as a sacrifice that makes a covering, a sacrifice of atonement it's sometimes called, or the word propitiation is used, a sacrifice that turns aside the wrath of God. But the idea there is that the blood of Jesus is now sprinkled on the mercy seat in order to cleanse our sin, in order to cover our sin. Verse 2, David continues. David gives us a third way that God deals with our sin. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The non-imputation of sin, that God does not impute our sin to us. He does not reckon our sin as our own any longer. One way to understand that word imputation is in terms of accounting. You know, what does an accountant do? An accountant tracks debts and assets. They'll track them often in a book, in a ledger, marking these things down, making a record of these things. What this verse shows us is that God blesses his people by not imputing or not reckoning or not counting their debts. He doesn't track our missed payments. He keeps no record of our debts. He no longer keeps a running tally of our wrongs. He's not keeping score with us in that way anymore. He does not reckon our sins as our own. Now, this raises a couple questions. First, how do we get all this? How do we enter into this blessedness? And then second, how can God do this and still be a just God? How can he uphold his law? How can he uphold his justice and do these things? Well, first, how do we enter into this blessedness? How do you get all of this? How do you become the blessed man? You know, there are no greater blessings than forgiveness. No greater blessing than having your sin covered or not having your sins imputed to you. How does this become yours? How does this become mine? Well, I think we get a hint at the end of verse 2, and it's something that then gets worked out in the whole rest of the psalm. But let me talk about the end of verse 2 here for just a minute. The blessed man is not only forgiven, but the blessed man is one in whom there is no deceit. There's no deceit, no guile in his spirit. Now, what does that mean? Jesus actually echoes this verse in John's Gospel. In John chapter 1, Jesus uses this verse to describe one of his disciples. You may even remember, if you've read John's Gospel before, his encounter with Nathanael. Nathanael was sitting under the fig tree when Jesus saw him. And as Jesus was coming to him, Jesus said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. An Israelite in whom there is no deceit." And basically, when Nathanael hears that, he says, "How did you know me? How did you recognize me in this way?" Why did Jesus say that about Nathanael? Why does he call Nathanael an honest man, a man in whom there is no guile, no deceit? Well, I think it's because when Nathanael was sitting under that fig tree, he was probably doing what Psalm 32 calls upon us to do. He was confessing his sin. He was being honest with God. He was being open and transparent before God. See, Psalm 32 goes on to explain what it means to have no guile in your spirit, no deceit in your spirit. It means you freely confess your sin to God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 makes the same point. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. See, if we say we're not sinners, then we're full of guile. We're full of deceit. If you don't have guile or deceit in your spirit, then you're willing to come clean before God, to be honest with God about your wrongdoing. Nathanael is an example of the blessed man because he is honest about his sin before God. He does the Psalm 32 thing, confessing his sin to God. And that's why Jesus identifies him as a man in whom there is no God. Now, that sounds pretty simple, but I think it's really, really very profound. The blessed man is truthful about his sin. It is amazing how easy it is for us to deceive ourselves about our sin. It's amazing how hard it is so often for us to make an accurate self-assessment, to really understand who we are. Augustine said, "All true knowledge begins with the knowledge of the self as a sinner." And that knowledge often can be hard to come by. You know, I've had conversations before where I've pointed out that a person has an anger problem, and they'll get very angry with me trying to argue that they don't really have an anger problem, just oblivious to it. Okay? What about teenagers who think they know more than their parents? Okay, you think there's any guile or self-deception involved in that? I've seen people who thought that they were really servant-hearted, that they really served others, when really what they were doing is they were very skilled at manipulating others. And at some deep level, I think they're aware of this, but they don't have an accurate sense of who they are. I've seen people who emphasized grace, love to talk about grace, grace this, grace that, but were incredibly legalistic in how they treated people and how they viewed people. See, what Psalm 32 here is calling us to is ruthless self-honesty, transparency before God, and it starts with recognizing that your biggest problem is you. You are your own worst enemy. Your biggest problem is not somebody else or somebody else's sin. It's you, and it's your own sin. And that's where Psalm 32 takes us. See, who is the blessed man? Yes, he has his sins forgiven, but how does he enter into that blessedness, that state of forgiveness? The first thing he does is he is honest before God about his own wrongdoing, his own shortcomings, his own sin, his own iniquity, his own transgression. Well, how does God do this? How does God grant this blessedness? Let me tell you what the first two verses of Psalm 32 really mean for us, how we enter into this blessedness. The gospel is good news. That's what gospel means. But it's the kind of good news that presupposes bad news. It really only makes sense against the backdrop of the bad news. See, if you're not willing to bear some discomfort dealing with the bad news, then you can never really get the comfort of the gospel. You know, Frederica Matthews Green recently made the point. She said, how can you point out to people who've been discipled by the advertising industry that they're sinners? Everything in our culture is constantly affirming us, telling us to do things our own way. It's doing everything but pointing out our sin and our failings to us. It's doing just the opposite. How can we come to understand that we're sinners? We have to be willing to deal with the bad news. Now, there's some good news that doesn't require that kind of context. You know, suppose that you had a long-lost relative who decided to give you $5 million, and I came and I told you this. You wouldn't need any bad news to make sense out of that good news. It's just good news. It doesn't need some kind of context. It's so long as there's no joke involved or anything like that, it's good news. You know what's happening. But suppose I come and tell you the governor has just signed your pardon. Okay, that good news only makes sense if you're in a lot of bad trouble, if you know what the bad news is, if you're next in line to be executed. And then you hear this good news, and it's incredible. It's marvelous to you. Or if I come up to you and I tell you, the doctor has just found a cure. See, again, that good news doesn't make any sense if you're not sick. But if you are sick, if you have some kind of terminal illness, then that good news becomes incredible to you. That piece of good news becomes everything to you. See, to experience the good news of God's salvation, we have to know that we need it. We have to come to grips with the bad news. See, here's the deal. You have some people who don't know they need forgiveness. So the gospel's promise of forgiveness doesn't make very much sense to them. Then you've got others who know they need forgiveness, but they don't think they can receive it because they think, surely my sin is just too great. So you've got some who say, I'm so good, I don't need forgiveness. You've got others who say, I'm so bad, I could never be forgiven the things that I've done. The blessed man in Psalm 32 is the man who knows how badly he needs forgiveness, but who also knows that he has received it from God. See, the truth is, if you really look at this, the Bible's bad news is really, really bad. In fact, it's the worst possible news. The Bible gives us the worst possible diagnosis of who we are and what our problems are possible. We're sinners, and we're in bondage to sin, we're enslaved to sin, and we can't do anything about it. But the Bible's good news is the best possible news we could ever imagine. It is the news that God offers freely to forgive our sins through His Son. When we acknowledge who we are before God, we can begin to see who God is for us. Or again, quoting Frederica Matthews Green, she puts it this way, the more we see the depths of our sin, the more we realize the heights of God's love. Now, the bad news is really bad. God roughs us up. The mercies of the Lord don't always look like mercy. They don't always feel that merciful. You know, the Bible talks about God's tender mercies, but we could also talk about God's severe mercies. And sometimes those severe mercies, those hard mercies, are necessary to prepare us for the tender mercies. But see, the point is, the more fully you see your sin, the more fully you can embrace the grace and the mercy of God. This, again, is really the point that Jesus makes in that story we read this morning from Luke chapter 7. Who loved more, the one who was forgiven a small debt or the one who was forgiven a great debt? The greater you see your debt, the greater you will see God's forgiveness. And your love is a function of how much you think you've been forgiven, of how much you think you needed that forgiveness.
And this is always the way it is. The people who are the kindest and the most compassionate in their relationships with other people are always the ones who have had their hearts tenderized by dealing harshly with their own sin. They've experienced the severe mercies of God, and so they're ready to experience the tender mercies of God and share those tender mercies with others. I think the background story to Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 makes this same point. Remember, David's sin, he tried to hide it, he tried to cover it up, was followed by Nathan's visit. Now, Nathan comes to David, and he gives David what I would call a severe mercy. He tells David a little parable to trap David into convicting himself. And then Nathan says to David, "You are the man." What do you think it was like for Nathan to deliver that news? Was that good news or was that bad news? I mean, basically, he's going to tell David, "You're a sinner and you deserve to die." What do you think it was like for Nathan to deliver that kind of news? I bet his words had a very sharp tone. I doubt Nathan was very jolly as he made his way into David's presence to speak to the king that day. In fact, I bet Nathan was kind of scared. You know, David had already murdered one man to cover up his adultery. Who's to say he wouldn't murder another, especially some pesky prophet who's getting in his way? See, Nathan had a hard job. He had hard words to deliver, and no doubt he spoke them with a hard tone, with a hard countenance. But that bad news that Nathan delivered is what saved David's life. See, David at that point was being like Adam and Eve. He was trying to cover up his sin himself. He was looking for a covering. He was trying to cover that guilt, that shame himself. David, by Nathan strips him naked. Nathan exposes his sin. Nathan rips away that covering and shows him, "No, you can't do this. You are the man. You are a sinner. You deserve to die." Now, this is hard for us. You know, we live in what's been called a therapeutic age. We are obsessed with our own comfort, with our self-esteem, with self-affirmation. We never want to do anything to hurt anyone's feelings. But if we cannot bear this bad news, this news that we are sinners, that we deserve to die, if we cannot hear that bad news, we will never be able to hear the good news either. If you can't hear the bad news, you will be deaf to the gospel. That's what Psalm 32 shows us. The blessed man enters into blessedness by way of confession. How do you enter into this status of being forgiven, of having your sins covered, of having them not reckoned to your account? It is by way of confession. See, our hope of rescue, think about it this way. I'm not giving any economic advice in light of current conditions. But think about this. Our hope of rescue depends upon declaring bankruptcy before God. When we admit that we cannot pay, that our debts overwhelm us. When we admit we can't pay the debt, what does God do? God cancels it. If we insist on paying that debt ourselves, trying to make our own way, then God charges us every penny, including interest. You know, so long as you say about your sin, "I didn't do it," God says, "Oh, yes, you did." But as soon as you say, "Okay, I did it," God says, "No, you didn't. Not as far as I'm concerned. I have forgotten it. I have erased it. I'm not counting it against you." So you've got to admit to the worst in order to receive the best. Or think of it this way, so long as you try to hide your sin, God sees it. But as soon as you stop hiding your sin, God covers it. God hides it for you. Now, this is really, truly radical. It is amazing. You know, it's sort of enough to make you stop and ask, what kind of God is this anyway? What kind of God runs a universe this way? What kind of religion is this anyway? See, it's utterly different than anything you can find anywhere else. C.S. Lewis was once asked, what separates Christianity from all the other world religions? What makes Christianity different? What makes it unique? And he summed it up in one word. He said, forgiveness. What does the gospel give us that no other religion has? The forgiveness of sins. Other religions give you morality. Only the gospel can do something about your
immorality. There was a famous British author, Margarita Lasky, a very well-known novelist in Britain, well-known for her secular humanism, certainly not a Christian by any means. But towards the end of her life, not long before she died in 1988, she said this in a very candid moment. She said, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." And that would be a very sad way to live. We need forgiveness. We need absolution. We need to have our sins covered. That's our ultimate need. And so when God provides it, that is our ultimate blessing. Now, let me fill in one other aspect. What we'll do then is stop with this morning. We'll come back to it next week, which I kind of thought I would be doing anyway. But let me fill in one other thing here. How does God forgive our sin? How does God make this possible? How does God cover our sin? How does God not impute our sin against us? And how does he do all these things while still upholding his justice? See, how does God make this all work? Well, this psalm, like every other psalm, whispers the name Jesus. It's really about him, ultimately. All the psalms are really about Jesus. They're really all cries and prayers for Jesus. You know, David did not know his name yet, but that's who he's looking for. That's who he's reaching out for in this psalm. God forgives our sin by making Jesus to be a sin offering for us, by making him to be a sacrifice in our place. When Paul uses this psalm in Romans 4, you see, that's what's going on. Part of what Paul is doing in Romans 4 when he quotes Psalm 32, 1 and 2, is he is connecting this psalm, the blessings that David describes here, he is connecting those blessings with the cross. See, what has Jesus done? Jesus did not give up his life on the cross merely to set us an example, to give us a loving example that hopefully we would imitate. Certainly the cross is an example, and we are to learn to love one another in this way, in the way of the cross. But it's so much more than that. Jesus died as our substitute. He died the death we deserve. He faced God's punishment for us. He faced God's wrath against our sin. You know, think about it this way. Let's say I wanted to show my children how much I love them. And so I took a hammer and I smashed my hand. And then I took scissors and I jabbed myself several times. And I said, "See, kids, I love you. I'm willing to bleed for you." Okay? That would not show my kids anything really about my love. If anything, it would show that I'm messed up and I really need help. Okay? That's not what Jesus did. Okay? Jesus is not pounding his hand or jabbing himself on the cross to show us how much he loves us. It's more like this. Suppose one of my children is crossing the street and there's a speeding bus coming. And I see this about to happen, and I dive out into the street, and I push my child out of the way, and I get hit by the bus in the place of my child. That's what the cross is about. That's how it works. See, what did Jesus do on the cross? He put himself in the way of the speeding bus of God's wrath against our sin. He shoved us out of the way. He took the hit that we should have received ourselves. He died in our place. That's what the Bible says. The righteous gave himself for the unrighteous. See, the cross was not some example of senseless suffering. Rather, if you understand the real transaction that's taking place there, it is perfect justice. You know, we rightly talk about the cross as the greatest act of self-giving love in all of history, but we've got to understand it's also the greatest act of wrath and justice in all of history. See, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, in becoming man, entering into human history, entering into our human nature, entering into our story, he did all of that so that he could unite himself to us, so he could take our plight upon himself, so that he could bear the liability and the guilt and the penalty of our sin. See, it's the cross that underwrites all these blessings. It's the cross that underwrites forgiveness. It's the cross that covers our sin. It's the cross that makes it possible for God to not count our sins against us any longer, because those sins have been counted against the one who represents us. When Jesus died, he died not only for me and you, he died as you. He died as me. He took our sins upon himself. He died in our place representing us. And see, ultimately, this is where David is taking us. If sin is your problem, Jesus is your solution. That's really what Paul is showing us in Romans chapter 4 when he uses this psalm. Now, in the whole rest of the psalm, which we'll come back and look at next week, we're going to see how all of this, how David beautifully unpacks this, how he beautifully unfolds this. Everything is contained there in the first two verses. We've got to confess our sin. We've got to be honest with ourselves, honest before God. And when we confess our sins, when we humble ourselves, what does God do? He exalts us. He blesses us. When we uncover our sin, God covers it. When we expose our shame, God covers that nakedness. When we say, God, I did it, God says, no, you didn't. Not as far as I'm concerned. And that is our hope. See, David's hope is our hope if David's confession is our confession. And that's what it's all about. That's the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these beautiful opening lines in Psalm 32. You are a God who has blessed us. You have blessed your people through your Son with the forgiveness of sin. You have covered our sin. You don't count our sin against us. Father, we thank you that all these things are ours in Christ Jesus. We give you thanks and praise in his name. Amen.